You know, one thing is obvious throughout Scripture, and that is that God cares for everyone. Doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter where in the world they live, doesn't matter what they've done, doesn't matter what their religion is, God knows them, God loves them, and God cares for them, and He's reaching out to them with the good news of His love and forgiveness in Christ. God cares about the good and the bad, the righteous and the wicked. Jesus said this about our Father in heaven, that He causes His Son, S-U-N, the Son that He created, it's His. Jesus said He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus also said, and you've heard this many times, and I always look for an excuse to say this, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Peter, who spent every day and night with Jesus for 3 years, restated the words of Jesus by saying this, "God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He said that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. So I want to say it again. God cares for everyone. And I want you to know this morning, that God cares for you. If you're watching or listening online, I want you to know that God loves you and He cares for you. And of course, if you belong to Christ, if you're His child, God loves you and cares for you, and He'll provide you, and He'll lead you, and He'll guide you. But I also want to say this morning, because we will see it in the passage that we're going to look at, that God also cares for the wicked. And since He does, so should we. We should care for the wicked. Now, just how do you define the wicked? Well, wickedness is rejecting or ignoring God's Son who came from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. All evil flows from that rejection or ignoring of God's Son. And so we should pray for those whom we know that don't know Christ. Even though God loves every person in the world, that doesn't mean that He approves of everything that they do or that we do. One of the amazing truths of the events in the life of Jonah is that God used Jonah to bring a wicked, violent, idol-worshipping people of Nineveh to humble obedience to the true and living God. And like Jonah, God will use us to help bring unbelievers to Himself. So let me give you kind of a quick review of what we've talked about so far in the book of Jonah, and let me review the events of the book of Jonah. As you know, in the beginning of the book, God appeared to Jonah. Jonah was a prophet. He lived in northern Israel around 770 BC. God appeared to him and He said, "Arise, go to the city of Nineveh, because the wickedness of that city has arisen to Me." But as you know, Jonah disobeyed God. Instead of going to Nineveh, he went the opposite direction. He bought a one-way ticket to Tarshish, which was in the opposite direction of Nineveh. He got on a ship and he sailed across the Mediterranean away from the city of Nineveh. And he wanted to get away from God. But God pursued him. God threw a great storm at that ship that he was on. And the sailors were panicking. These were experienced sailors, and they knew that their lives were in danger because of this huge storm. And they assumed that this storm was so terrible because God must be mad at somebody on the ship. And so they took lots and they threw lots, and the lots pointed to Jonah. And so they went to Jonah and said, "Okay, what have you done?" And Jonah confessed, "I'm running away from God." He said, "I'm a Hebrew and I'm a servant of the God of heaven who created the sea and the dry land." And they're like, "Ah, how could you do that? You've put us all in danger." And they said, "What can we do to calm the storm?" And Jonah says, "If you want to calm the storm, just throw me overboard and the sea will become calm for you." And the sailors, at first, they didn't want to do that. And they tried to to get back to land, but the storm got worse. And so finally they conceded and they called out to Yahweh, the living God, the creator God, and said, please don't hold the blood of this man's life on us. And they threw him overboard. And bam, as soon as he hit the water, the ocean calmed. And those sailors became believers in the creator God, the true and the living God. And then you know that God appointed a great sea creature to swallow Jonah. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of this fish. And while Jonah was in the stomach of that fish, he repented. He vowed to serve God. And so God directed the fish to the beach. And he vomited Jonah out on the beach. Jonah stood up, and we're not sure, you know, the time frame here, but I assume after he cleaned himself up, got settled back in his home, God spoke to him again and said, go to Nineveh. God gave Jonah a second chance. God is the God of second chances. And this time, Jonah obeyed. And that's as far as we've gotten. So if you'll turn with me now to the book of Jonah, we'll look at this next passage. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah is a little book right after Obadiah and just before Micah. If you have the Rack Bible, it's on page 830. Page 830 in the Rack Bible. So I'm going to just read the first two verses of chapter 3. We covered this last week, but this is when God gave Jonah the second chance. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So here, verse 3, this is the passage we're going to look at this morning. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. So we're going to look at this passage, and if you will, look at verse 3. It says that, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So he took that step of obedience. Do you want a life of meaning and purpose? A life of meaning and purpose begins with a step of obedience to God. First, we take the step of obedience to trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. We do that because God commands all people everywhere to repent and come to the Savior. When we do that, we place ourselves in a place that is in line with God's purpose for us. God created us to unite with Him in living on this earth, accomplishing His will and fulfilling His purpose for us. Most people miss out on God's plan They miss out on God's purpose for them because they're going their own independent way from God. But if we take that step of obedience and put our trust in Christ, we will begin the great adventure that He created us for. After we take that first step of obedience to follow Christ, then we take a step of obedience to talk to God and to listen to God. That's called prayer. Then we take a step of obedience to read God's Word, and that's primarily how God speaks to us. Then we take a step of obedience and come to church and unite with other believers. Then we take a step of obedience to tell others about the Savior. And that's the step that Jonah is taking. He's obeying God and going to Nineveh to tell them about the one and the only God who is the Savior of all who put their trust in Him. You know, I love those passages in the Old Testament where God Himself speaks. And in Isaiah, there's recorded something very powerful that God said. God is speaking and He says, "You are my witnesses." He's talking to Israel. So Israel is His witnesses. "You are my witnesses," declares the Lord, "and my servant." In other words, Israel was to be God's servant. He says, "You are my witnesses," declares the Lord, "and my servant, whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no other Savior besides me." So from the beginning of time, there has only been one God and one Savior. And so now Jonah is obeying God and beginning his special mission to tell the people of Nineveh about the only Savior. And Jonah becomes the first missionary. Jonah is the first person in all of history God ever told to go to a different group of people and tell them about the Savior. Now it says in verse 3 that Nineveh was a great city. Now, what does it mean that Nineveh was a great city? First, it was great in size. It was a large city. Verse 3 says it was an exceedingly great city. A 3 days walk. Now, what does it mean it was a 3 days walk? Well, it means that it would take 3 days to walk from one end of the city to the other end of the city. The average person, if he walks all day and takes a break for lunch, will walk between 20 miles and 25 miles in a day. So verse 3 tells it tells us that it took 3 days to walk across the city of Nineveh. So that lets us know that the city of Nineveh was anywhere from 60 miles to 75 miles long. That's a great city. So let's be conservative here and let's just say that the city of Nineveh was 60 miles long. Just to give you an idea of how long 60 miles is, it's 60 miles from this church to Santa Clarita. Or if you go in the other direction, it's 60 miles from here to Bakersfield. So imagine if you were to leave this church and travel to either one of those places, you would travel the whole way and not leave the city. To give you another comparison, the total area of the five boroughs that make up New York City is about 220 square miles. The longest distance between its boundaries from the northeast to the southeast of New York is about 35 miles. Nineveh was twice that long, twice that size. It was an exceedingly great city. Of course, Nineveh probably didn't have the skyscrapers or the multi-floor apartment buildings. So New York probably has much more people, but who knows? Nineveh was spread out over a large area. And then secondly, it was great in power. Great in power and great in influence. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They had a great system of commerce. They had a great army. And then thirdly, they were great in wickedness. That's certainly nothing to brag about. That was just the reality. And even though the city was wicked, Even though God loved the people in that city, he didn't approve of what they were doing. That's what we're told in the beginning of the book. It was so wicked that God could not ignore it. It was so wicked that God was considering destroying it, just as he destroyed the world at the flood, because it was so wicked. And every thought of man was wicked. Just as he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as he destroyed the Canaanites, who were wicked and vile. God had to bring an end to the wickedness. Just as God brought an end to the city of Pompeii. Just as God brought an end to the Nazi regime. The city of Nineveh was filled with lying, demonic idol worship, cheating, stealing, injustice, immorality, and violence. The city was known for its cruelty against its enemies. Even archaeologists tell us this, that those in Nineveh tortured those it captured. I won't go into details. And so finally, God said, enough. This can't go on. This must be stopped. You know, as I think about the book of Jonah, I can't help but think about the wickedness in our own cities. Modern man has not gotten any better. Atheists tell us that man is good and that he's getting better. That's a big lie. Our cities are filled with pornography, racism, injustice, fraud, human trafficking, drugs, violence, witchcraft, Satanism, atheism, godless education, the slaughter of innocent babies in the womb, TV shows and movies that promote immorality, gangs. How long will God allow the wickedness of our cities to go on? The Bible gives us the answer. God tells us in his word that he will allow the wickedness in our cities until Jesus returns. Right now, the good news of God's love and forgiveness is going out into the world. God is giving everyone everywhere the opportunity to repent and come to the Savior. But that opportunity will come to an end. Jesus will return and destroy those who have ignored him or rejected him. And then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We have an exciting future to look forward to. But now is the opportunity for our generation to repent. God gave Nineveh the opportunity to repent, just as God is giving everyone in the world today the opportunity to repent and come to Christ. And that's the big question, isn't it? Will people repent? So look at Jonah's message in verse 4. Verse 4, it says, then Jonah began to go through the city, one day's walk. So he got a third of the way through the city. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Jonah is warning the people. He's telling them that they are so wicked that God is going to destroy the city in 40 days. Now, I just want to stop and say that just as God sent Jonah to warn the people of Nineveh of the destruction, so God has sent Jesus into the world to warn the world of the coming judgment and destruction. Jesus described that destruction in Matthew chapter 13, verses 40, through 43, here's what he says. Now, this is just one of several places. But Jesus says, just as the tares are gathered up and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. You see, there's going to be an end to this age that we're living in now. And then Jesus goes on and says this, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, I don't know if you got that, but Jesus makes it clear that he will return, and when he does, Those who have rejected Him or who have ignored Him will be destroyed. Jesus will put an end to the wickedness. But those who belong to Him will shine like the sun in the Father's kingdom. The world is getting pretty bad. I don't think Jesus is going to wait much longer. As Jonah went through this great city, the people listened to him. They actually took him seriously. It doesn't seem that they laughed at him or ridiculed him. Many people laugh and scoff at the words of Jesus today. But the people of Nineveh, they didn't doubt him. Now, this is just speculation on my part, but I think Jonah's reputation preceded him. Now, do you know how news traveled in the ancient world? It traveled through sailors and merchants. You can be sure that when the sailors on Jonah's ship reached land safely, they told the story of Jonah. They told about the most terrible storm they had ever experienced. They told how they cast lots and the lots pointed to Jonah. And they told that Jonah was the prophet of the Lord, the God of heaven who created the sea and the dry land. And how God was mad at Jonah. And how they threw him overboard and how the sea became immediately calm. And perhaps by the time Jonah arrived in Nineveh, they had already heard that the God of heaven had appointed a fish to swallow him and keep him safe for 3 days and three nights, and then spit him up on the land. The news of that surely had to spread. And here he is in their own town. And he probably was a terrible sight. I say that because, you know, last week we talked about people in history who have been swallowed by a whale or a shark. A man named James Barclay who was in the stomach of a whale for 36 hours. And he lived. And there was another man who spent 48 hours in the stomach of a whale. And in both cases, their hair was dissolved. And there were patches of red, brown, and yellow all over their body because of the digestive juices in the whale that stained their skin. And here is Jonah in their city, a dreadful sight, and proclaiming a message from the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And yes, they listened to every word he said. His message was backed up by his miraculous experience with God. And so, and this is not speculation, it says in verse 5, the people in Nineveh believed God. Verse 5 says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So they called a fast. Well, that means they went without eating. It was a demonstration of their sorrow. It was proof that they were truly upset about their predicament. Have you ever been so upset about something that you didn't want to eat? I know I have. And they not only refused to eat, but they humbled themselves by taking off their nice clothes that brought attention to themselves and instead put on sackcloth, the cheapest and most pitiful of garments. It was a way of humbling themselves before God. Verse 5 tells generally what happened, and then the next verses gives us the specifics. Verse 6 tells us that when the news reached the king, guess what? The king repented. He arose from his seat, he arose from his throne, and it was probably a beautiful throne. He laid aside his robe, and I'm sure it was a beautiful throne. Ornate robe. He laid aside his beautiful clothes and he put on sackcloth. And he sat in a pile of ashes. In other words, he sat in the dirt of the ground in a pile of ashes. That was the lowliest thing anyone could do. Now think about that for a few minutes. Here's the king of the Assyrian Empire humbling himself before God. That would be like the president of the United States taking off his coat and tie, going out of the White House, bowing down before God in the dirt and saying, God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on the United States of America. God, forgive us for murdering thousands of innocent little babies. Those babies in the womb. Forgive us for the pornography, the drugs, the cheating, the sexual immorality. I'm going to send out a presidential proclamation. Everyone must fast and ask God for mercy. And then imagine everyone in Congress, the Senate, the governors across our land, state legislators, all repenting and asking God for mercy. Can you imagine that? I'm having a hard time imagining that. But it could happen. It happened in Nineveh. And I'm going to say that Nineveh was more wicked than the United States. And do you know who is keeping this nation from becoming as wicked as Nineveh? It's the Christians. We're the only ones that stand up against the wickedness in our nation. We have legislators, even administration, that is promoting wickedness. That's why the atheists, the Marxists, the humanists, the abortionists, the LGBTQ movement, and the transgender movement, and the globalists all hate us. Because we're the only ones that's standing in their way. Jesus said that we are to be lights in the world. Otherwise, this nation would become completely dark. I want you to look at the king's proclamation. Look at verse 7. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. That's pretty radical. Now, the people in the ancient world had great respect for authority. When the king said to do something, you did it, or else get your head cut off, or else be tortured. So the king gave his proclamation. The king means business in Nineveh. He doesn't want his city destroyed, he doesn't want his people destroyed. And not only could the people not eat, but none of the animals could eat. I think that's pretty interesting. If the animals were grazing out in the fields, they had to bring them in and put them in holding pens. And not only could the people and the animals not eat, they couldn't drink anything. These people got serious. The king was serious. The king was no doubt scared. He knew the God of heaven meant business. The God of heaven meant business with Jonah, and they knew that God meant business with them. If the God of heaven said he was going to destroy them, they knew that he would do it. I think the king understood that, because as the king, when he decided to destroy his enemies, he sent out his armies and he did it. Now he realizes that God is coming after him. Before Jonah came, the Ninevites didn't know that God even cared about them. Now they know. They have offended the God of heaven, the God who created the sea and the dry land. The Ninevites know that they are wicked because, like everyone, God gave them a conscience. Deep down, we all know that lying, cheating, stealing, murder is wrong. And the fact that we have a conscience is one of the proofs that there is a God. If there was no God, if we just evolved, we wouldn't have a conscience. That's one of the things that separates us from the animals. God did not give animals a conscience, but he gave people a conscience. God wrote his laws inside of us. And the Ninevites know that they are wicked. The king knows that he is wicked. And he knows all his people are wicked. And he knows he and his people deserve to be destroyed. So first, no one could eat or drink, not even the animals. Now, why do you think the king pulled the animals in on this? I think it shows that they had a close connection with their animals. I also think it shows that they used their animals to accomplish their wickedness and their violence. Then secondly, verse 8, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And look at the third thing the king told them to do. Everyone was to call on God earnestly and turn from his wicked way. Now this city was a city of idol worshippers. They were to turn to the God of Jonah, the God of Scriptures, and earnestly turn from their wicked way. That's repentance. To repent means to turn away. They were to turn away from their wickedness and turn away from the violence in their hands. In other words, they had to stop the attacks, the fights, the killing that went along with their wickedness. Verse 9 tells us why they were taking such drastic measures. The king says, who knows? God may relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. They had hope. The king understood what was at stake here. He knew that God would do what he said, and so the king tells all his people to repent. And do you know what? The people did that. They did what the king said. You know, General George Washington, before he went into battle, would walk up and down the ranks and tell the men to repent before they went into battle. You might meet God today, he would say. You need to be ready to stand before the judge of all the earth. The people of Nineveh humbled themselves before the Creator God. What greatness would come to our nation if we did that as a nation? And then it says in verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. So notice it doesn't say that he saw their fasting. Now the fasting was impressive. It got God's attention, I'm sure. But God didn't see all the hungry people and say, oh, those poor hungry people, I better relent before they starve to death. I think God would have been fine with them starving to death. That definitely would have stopped the wickedness and the violence. But God said he saw their deeds. In other words, God saw that they had changed. They stopped lying and began to tell the truth. They stopped cheating and reimbursed the people they cheated. Those who robbed, who went into stores and just took what they wanted, they returned what they stole. Those that took away merchandise by force returned it and added more to what they took. Those who kidnapped and enslaved others set the people free and restored their homes and property. Those who accomplished their position of authority through force or bribery stepped down from that position. Those who murdered and raped came and asked the families for forgiveness and accepted the penalty of their crimes. So verse 10 is really the climax here of the whole book. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared against them. God saw that they changed. That's what repentance is, to change. You're going in one direction, and you turn and go in the other direction. You're going away from God, and then you turn and go towards God and His good commands that He gives us because He loves us and He wants us to live healthy, happy lives. I remember when I was in the ministry and serving on a college campus, and we had these little surveys, and we would talk to students, and we'd ask them to, if they'd help us fulfill the campus religious survey, and it had, you know, a bunch of questions on it, and it asked questions like, you know, do you have any religious background or church? And it would ask, what do you consider to be the basic problem of man? What do you consider to be the solution to man's basic problem? And who, in your opinion, is Jesus Christ? And then the final question was this: if you could know God personally, would you be interested? And I remember going through the survey, and I asked that last question: if you could know God personally, would you be interested? And this student said yes. And so I shared with him that God loved him, but that because of our sin, we're separated from God, but that God sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin so that we could be united with God. And if we receive Him and trust Him as Savior and Lord, He'll forgive us and He'll lead and direct our life. And so after I shared with him the gospel, he turned to me and says, well, if I receive Christ, does that mean I have to stop sleeping with my girlfriend? And I said, yes, it does. But if you do that, God will give you something better. He will forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll flood your heart with His love. And if you care about your girlfriend, you'll want her to come to Christ as well. And then, as you both come to Christ, God will begin to do a new work in your life. And you'll have a new relationship that's based on trust and the love of God. And there'll be a devotion, and God will lead your life. And if He leads you to marriage, then that marriage will be based on commitment. And you'll be able to live together and sleep together free of guilt. And God will direct your life as a couple. You'll become one. And because Christ will be in you and Christ will be in your wife, Christ doesn't war against Himself. And so there'll be peace in your relationship. And you'll begin to experience the abundant life that Jesus talks about. Well, he thought about that for a few minutes. And then he said, well, I'm just not ready. Now, I should have said this. I should have said, you know what? If you don't stop sleeping with your wife, God's going to kill you in 40 days. I just didn't think of that. But really what I should have said is, I should have said, well, think about this. Jesus has been here. He's let us know that there's forgiveness in Him. He's giving everyone an opportunity to come to Him. But when He returns, He's going to destroy all those who have rejected Him or who have ignored Him. And if He doesn't come back in your lifetime, you're still going to have to stand before God and give an account of your life. And if you have rejected Him, you will be destroyed. That's what Jesus said. That's not me. I'm not making that up. So I thanked him for his time, and who knows what God did in his life. But as I talked with that student, I wanted that student to know that God was offering him a new life, a life of purpose, a life in line with the will of God. And that's what God offers everyone. And that's what God offered to the people in Nineveh, a life of purpose. God gave the people in Nineveh an opportunity to live a new life, a life free of violence, a life free of guilt, a life of peace and prosperity, a life connected to the God who made them. These Ninevites were smart people. The king was a great king. He realized that obeying God and living a good life was a lot better than being destroyed. You know, Jesus came so that we would not be destroyed. You know that, right? Remember, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish." For God so loved the Ninevites. For God so loved the people in India, China, North Korea. For God so loved every person on earth that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish. And do you know what Jesus said after that? Verse 17, that was John 3:16. Verse 17 says this, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." That's what God desires, that people be saved, saved from destruction. The people of Nineveh repented and changed their ways, and God did not destroy them. The same principle holds today. The same God in the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. It is the same message in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. Those who repent and put their trust in the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will live. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." What a wonderful promise. So let's talk about a few points of application before we go to communion. First of all, obedience to God always brings purpose, and blessing. We see that in the life of Jonah. Put your trust in Christ. He's the only Savior. If you're a Christian, put away everything that is not pleasing to God. Like Jonah, obey God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 was written to Christians, and it says this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 through 10 was also written to Christians. And it says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed in the true knowledge according to the one who created him." Then secondly, we should never forget, if God can redeem the wicked people of Nineveh, anyone can be redeemed by God. Like, whoever thought that Saul would come to Christ? Repentance brings life. Pray for those whom you know who don't know Christ. In the book Dreams and Visions by Tom Doyle, he tells a story of this young man who lived in Iran and he was studying to be an imam. And you know what imam is, right? It's a Islamic priest, hardcore. They're the ones who run the mosque. And while he was studying and in the seminary, one night he had a dream, and the Lord Jesus appeared to him in that dream. And after he had that dream, he wanted to know more about Christ. And so he wanted to get a Bible, but he dare not ask any of his fellow students, you know, about a Bible. He dare not go buy a Bible. And so he waited until he was on break. He went home. And when he went home, he went to the neighbor's house. He just happened to have a neighbor. They were Armenian Christians. And he went over, you know, to visit them. "Hi, hey, how are you doing? And by the way, do you guys have a Bible?" And the father said, "Yes, I'll give you a Bible." He gave him a Bible. He began to read and he became a follower of Christ. As he read this book, he realized that this is the true and the living God. The God of this book is the true God. And he became a follower of Christ. He continued through seminary and he finished the seminary. And he got his first assignment. He went to a very strong Muslim country and he was the head of this mosque. And while he was there, he heard of a man who was a Muslim who came to Christ. And so he went to visit him. And when the guy opened the door and he saw the imam there, he thought he was there to kill him. And so, but he did the right thing. He invited him into his house. And this young imam said, I'm leading the mosque here in town, but I want you to know that I'm a follower of Christ. And I just have a few questions, you know, that maybe you could help me with. Like, I don't quite understand the Trinity. Could you explain that to me? And so he did explain it to him. And this young man now is leading many Muslims to Christ in a very dangerous place. Anyone can be redeemed by God. It doesn't matter who they are, where they live, or what their religion is. Jesus said, he who seeks shall find. That came true in the life of that young man. And then we should see and know that God sees our deeds and will reward us. Before we go to communion, let's have a time and ask God to examine our hearts. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for what you did in the city of Nineveh. We thank you for Jonah's obedience. We thank you, Lord, that he was faithful to say what you told him to say and to do what you told him to do. And Lord, we pray that we would have that same passion in our own hearts to listen to you, to talk to you, to say what you want us to say and to do what you want us to do. Give us a heart to live for you and, if necessary, die for you. If you're here this morning or if you're watching or listening online and you've never put your trust in the only Savior, the Lord Jesus, I want to encourage you and invite you to do that right now. You can do that by just turning to God in prayer and say, Dear Father in heaven, thank you for sending the Savior Jesus. I accept his death on the cross as a payment for my sins. And I receive him as my Lord and my King. And I want to live for you and your kingdom. Forgive me for thinking this is my world. I know it's not my world, it's your world. And from now on, I'm going to live for you. And Lord, those of us who have known you for a long time, we pray that you would do a new work in our heart, that you would revive our own hearts, and that we would talk to you and listen to you throughout the day, that we would bring our concerns to you, and that we would follow your word and your wisdom in all that we do and think. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness, and we receive your forgiveness and cleansing now. And we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to commune with you and have fellowship with you. And Lord, we want to have fellowship with you every moment of the day. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you anew this morning. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and delivered himself up for us. Amen.